This is God's word. A psalm of David. The Lord declared to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Your mighty scepter the Lord sends forth from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves willingly on the day of your power and the splendor of your holiness. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter heads over the wide earth. From the brook by the road he will drink. Then he will lift up his head. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we hear your word, that we would be uplifted by the power and the majesty of Christ our Lord, and that as we behold him, we would believe in him and put our faith in him. We pray that your Spirit would do his work in our hearts and our minds to renew us, to strengthen us, to convict us, to comfort us. We pray this all to your glory, our God and Father. Amen. You've probably heard that the Sunday school answer, the joke is the Sunday school answer is always Jesus. So they say, like, well, who's the Savior of the world? Or who died for our sins? And the answer is always Jesus. That's kind of like the generic question. The equivalent to that in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is when Jesus is ever compared to the shadows or the things or the types that came before. Really, whenever Jesus is compared to anything, the answer is always, Jesus is better. That's always the answer. Well, what happens when you compare Jesus to the tabernacle? Well, he's better. What happens when you compare Jesus to the Levitical priesthood? He's better. What about when you compare Jesus to all the monarchs and that we read about in Kings and Chronicles? He's better. And you get the idea. Whenever Jesus is compared to anything, he is always better. And we get used to that in the New Testament when the writers are talking about the fulfillment, or Jesus as a fulfillment, of what came before him and what was spoken of beforehand. And we're used to that. So whenever the New Testament writers compare Jesus to something in the Old Testament, we're used to that application being, well, Jesus is better as the fulfillment. What's really interesting is that when we see in certain Old Testament passages that foresee a time in the future, that when the Messiah comes, this Messiah will be better than what we're seeing now. So the Old Testament writers themselves, even though they don't see things with full clarity, they see the way things are now. They see the kings that are ruling over them. They see the Messiah coming after, and they say, he will be better. For example, Isaiah. There's lots of these examples in Isaiah, but for example, Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince, or Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah foresees a time when there will be a greater and more perfect king in the future. This psalm, Psalm 110, is just like that. The message is essentially Jesus is better. And there's two oracles in this psalm. There's two utterances of the Lord. The Lord speaks twice here. The first is in verse 1. The other is in verse 4. In verse 1, if we look at it, the Lord declares in verse 1 to the king, to the Lord. He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then the Lord declares again in verse 4. He actually swears in verse 4. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So as far as genre is concerned, Psalm 110, like Psalm 2, like other psalms, is considered a royal psalm. It's a celebration of the enthronement of a king. Okay, think of like the inauguration ceremony, but like better, right? I don't know, you might like the inauguration ceremony, but think that, okay? This is a celebration of the announcement and the reign of a king, of a new king, of the Messiah, in this case, God's anointed one, the Christ. And two things are announced. In verse 1, God's Messiah is going to sit at the right hand of God. This is a place of equal status with the Father. Equal status, equal power, equal majesty, equal worship. And second thing that's announced in verse 1 is that he will put all enemies under his feet. In other words, this king is going to conquer all the enemies. Back to the illustration of the president. You know, if the president is inaugurated and you're like, oh, he is now going to, or she is now going to, depending on what the case is, now going to fulfill all of their campaign promises. Now that they're president, all the things that they said they were going to do, they're going to do. It'd be like that, but not, right? Because we don't actually believe that. But here, this is the announcement of a Messiah who, with all confidence, people say, oh, he's going to be enthroned at God's right hand. He is going to conquer all of our enemies, his enemies and our enemies. And you have another pronouncement in verse 4, another promise, oath, that he is going to be a priest forever. In other words, in perpetuity, never having to be replaced, because he is going to live forever. Now the question becomes, well, who's David talking about? Back to the Sunday school answer, right? But the question is, who does David see filling this role? Now, around the time that David wrote this psalm, he has just been anointed king over all the tribes of Israel. David is a king after God's heart. David is a great warrior and champion for his people. He's the one that expands the borders of the promised land. He conquers the Philistines once and for all. So David is a great king. And as he's enthroned as king, there is much celebration and joy and rejoicing. There's also a new priesthood. The last line of Aaron's sons have now become priests to replace the wicked priests of Eli and Eli's sons. And Zadok is now the new priest, and he is going to now start a new dynasty of high priests. And some people may think, or some people believe, that a court musician or a courtier of some kind wrote this psalm about the reign of David and the new Zadokite priesthood. The big problem with that is that David wrote this psalm. This is a psalm of David. And even though in our Bibles it's a different font and a different size, it's, again, essential to the psalm. It's verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. A psalm of David. David is speaking about the Messiah as you, not as I. He says, you will do these things. Then is David talking about one of his sons, one of his offspring, maybe Solomon or somebody that's going to come after him? Well, sort of, in the sense that the Messiah is David's son and is in the royal line, but he's not a descendant in the typical sense. And if you go to Matthew 22, Jesus asks the Pharisees, who do you think the Christ is? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees say, well, he's the son of David. And Jesus replies by quoting this psalm, and he says, well, then how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, and says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus knows, and the Pharisees know, that you don't call your son Lord. So David is speaking about somebody greater than he. And Jesus asked this question, and he says to the Pharisees, well, how can he call his son Lord? And the Pharisees don't answer because, again, they've never thought about it. Jesus points out that David calls the Messiah his Lord. David recognizes that somebody is coming after that is going to be far greater and better than he. Better how? To quote Hebrews, Joe read it this morning. To whom did God ever say, angel or human, to whom did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? The answer is nobody. He never said that to David, as great as a king as David was. He never said that to any priest. He never said that to anybody. Sit at my right hand. David knows that the pronouncement that God the Father is making to the Messiah is going to be, he's going to be elevated to a place of equality with the Lord. A place that nobody will ever achieve except the Messiah. David understands that there is going to come a far greater king than he could ever be. A king that rules with justice and with equity and with power. Look at verses 2 and 3 in this psalm. This is a powerful king who will conquer all his enemies and thus the enemies of his people. This is a king who is unlike any other king because, yes, David, great champion for his people, but David did not conquer all of the enemies once and for all. David could never do that. No king could ever do that. This is a king who will conquer all of the enemies of God and his people. And this is a king where his people will give themselves as a, literally, as a free will offering to him, to serve him, and to worship him. All that David was, and all the conquest that David saw, and all the loyalty that David saw, David is speaking about somebody greater. David himself will call him Lord, and calls him Lord. And this is the one revealed as Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Look at the other utterance of the Lord in verse 4. The Lord makes an oath. He swears. And this is what he swears. You are, speaking of this Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is interesting. This is the interesting part. David is not just talking about a better king. He's talking about a better priest. And he's not talking about somebody who's a better king and then another person who's a better king, priest. He's talking about one person who is both a better priest and at the same time a better king. A priest king. What's so important about a priest? Well, a priest intercedes on our behalf to God. They go and take our prayers and our offerings to God. They bring acceptable offerings to God. We trust that they are, in the Old Testament anyway, that they were holy people that were approached God in reverence and holiness. But they also guard the sanctity of the people and the sacred space where God dwells and make sure that it's not going to be corrupted or rendered unclean. And they also instruct the people in righteousness and in holiness. And so the priestly job was very important in all of those things. And David here speaks about his Lord who rules as king but also serves as priest. The Messiah, however, is not going to be a priest after the order of the Levites, and specifically the sons of Aaron, who served as high priest and who were ordained as high priest at Sinai. But this Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And maybe we read this and say, well, who's Melchizedek? Or I've heard that name, or that name seems to be important. Melchizedek is a figure that's mentioned three times in Scripture. He's mentioned here in Psalm 110, very briefly in Genesis 14, and then in Hebrews. Very briefly in Genesis 14, there's this story that where Abraham, who's the father of the faithful, battles against a king named Chedorlaomer, who gathers together a coalition of kings, four kings. And he goes out and they go out and try to, you know, ransack towns and kidnap people and plunder towns. And one of the people that Chedorlaomer and these kings take as hostage, as prisoner, is Lot, Abraham's cousin, and his family and all of his possessions. And so Abraham gets involved, and Abraham gathers up 300 men. And with 300 men, Abraham is able to defeat Chedorlaomer and with the power of God, and then bring back Lot and all of the possessions. And very quickly in that story, in Genesis 14, you have three verses. And these three verses, they depict Abraham meeting Melchizedek, who is the king of a city called Salem. Melchizedek is not only the king of Salem, he's also a priest. He brings out bread and wine, and he's called a priest of the God Most High, the Lord. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. He gives tithes to him. And then that's it. The story's over. And then goes back to what it was talking about before. Fast forward hundreds of years. Okay? Hundreds of years to David. David has conquered Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And he takes the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And David establishes that city, Jerusalem, as the royal city. David says, this is the place where I'm going to put my palace and I'm going to establish the throne. But David also says, this is also the place where I'm going to build the temple. And David buys the Temple Mount. He builds an altar there. And David knew this story of Melchizedek going way back. And as David's composing this psalm, he says, well, this city, Jerusalem, was once called Salem. And there was once a priest there named Melchizedek to God the Most High. And not only that, Melchizedek was also a king. And David says, long before we conquered this city, and long before David is going to establish the temple and the palace, he says, this city has a legacy of worship of the Lord, where a king, a priest king, reigned. Okay? You guys are tracking with me. I feel like in Hebrews when he stops and says, do you all understand this? This needs to be meditated on. But this is David looking, before he looks ahead, he's looking backwards. And he says, there was already an establishment long before Levi and Aaron and Moses and the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, long before David, who was just about to start a Davidic dynasty of kings. There was an establishment of a priest king in Jerusalem. At that time, it was called Salem. And David says, as he looks back, he also looks forward and says, there is going to be a Messiah that will come that will be greater than the Davidic kingship and greater than the Levitical priesthood. He's going to be a priest king like Melchizedek. It's not going to be something that God sort of plucks out of the air. This is going to be something that was established long before David ever even composed these words. And here's the point. Just like David, who has just established a dynasty, he sees a better and greater king, so David also sees a better priesthood, better than any of the Levitical priesthood, better than any priest that came before, better than even Zadok, the priest that he ordained. Not that David was not a great king, not that the Levitical priesthood was not good. Jesus is better. That's the point. And if you compare the two, Jesus always comes out better. Always. David says, yes, I could be considered a great king. Yes, I've followed God. Yes, I've tried to do everything to the best of my ability. But there's going to become one that's even greater. And yes, the priesthood is good in ministering to God and in bringing the people to God and in guarding the sanctity of God's place. There's going to be one better. David says there has to be one better. There has to be. And he's right. Jesus is a better king because he sits at God's right hand and conquers all nations. He is elevated to the highest place anybody could ever be elevated, and he conquers all of his enemies. He's a better priest because he intercedes with perfect mercy. He offers the perfect sacrifice, his own body. And if you want to see four chapters of exposition, actually, it's really seven chapters of exposition, chapter 4 to 10, around Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, read those chapters. Let's go there now. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. In the New Testament, right after all of the Pauline epistles. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. The writer of Hebrews sees the connection to the Messiah and Melchizedek, but in an even greater way, or he exposits it in a greater way. Jesus is seen by Hebrews as a Messiah that is like Melchizedek. Not that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ or anything, but that he's like him. How is he like him? Verse 2, chapter 7. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Well, Melchizedek in Hebrew means, literally, King of Righteousness. That's interesting. What else? He's also the King of Salem, that is, the King of Peace. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. Jesus is also a King of peace and a King of righteousness. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. The point here is that not that Melchizedek was some eternal figure, but nobody knows where he came from. Nobody knows where he went or how long his priesthood or kingship was established or what. And he says, just like Jesus, Jesus had no beginning and no end, has no end. And the writer of Hebrews, he offers up this detailed confirmation of what David wrote about in Psalm 110 and says, yes, Jesus is indeed a better priest than the Levitical version of the priesthood. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 8 says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. His point is, the tabernacle and then later the temple were set up. God's glory descended there, and it was a place that the priests could bring offerings and have fellowship with the Lord, and that the people too could kind of get close to and have fellowship with the Lord. His point is this. Think about this. Somebody that is sitting at God's right hand, how much closer can you get? This is not a tent made by human hands. This is not a tabernacle or a temple built. This is something far greater. This is Jesus interceding for us in the closest possible fellowship with God the Father. Nobody could ever be a better mediator than that. And look at chapter 9 now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The tabernacle and the temple at best were just a copy. Now we have a priest who has entered into the true temple. Christ, as the perfect priest, has been the only one to enter into the holiest place of all. Yeah, you had high priests enter into a holy place in a tabernacle or in a temple. Jesus is the only one that has entered into the holiest place of all in God's presence in heaven. He is the only one that has offered a sacrifice so perfect that God said, I don't need any other sacrifices. And what was the sacrifice? His own body, his own flesh for our sin. It was a sacrifice so perfect that unlike the Levitical sacrifices that only cleansed exterior impurities, this sacrifice removed all shame and guilt and sin from our very heart. This is a far greater priest. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, if you don't believe me. Verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest, the Levitical priests, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then if we jump down to verse 19, this great application, put in a way that only Hebrews can do it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. David says, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, the greater priest, has opened the way for all of God's people to enter into God's presence. No other priest could do that. No other priest could bring any lamb, any bull, any offering of incense that would open the way to God. Because ultimately, all those sacrifices could never take away sin. Jesus' offering of his own flesh has perfected us in such a way that it has opened not only the veil on earth, but the veil to God in heaven. Let me go back to something in Hebrews 10 to finish up this psalm also. Hebrews 10, verse 12, he says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. We don't yet see all of God's enemies, of Christ's enemies, conquered, but we wait until that day is accomplished. We know that he will. We have confidence that he will. If we go back to Psalm 10, just to kind of finish this up very quickly. Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter heads over the wide earth. This is a message of hope insofar as it is a message of vindication for God's people. The king will conquer his enemies. He will subject all things under his feet. Even though we don't see it now in fullness, we do wait for that day when he will bring peace, when he will shatter all of the kings of the earth who oppose him, and he will execute judgment. And I love the way this psalm ends in verse 7. It ends with a really subtle but powerful image. From the brook by the road he will drink, and then he will lift up his head. It pictures the Lord walking on this road to conquest. And he stops very momentarily to take a drink. Just off the road, not very far off the road. He drinks, he lifts his head up, and he continues about his work. And it's a great image, as a closing image to this psalm, as the Lord, the conquering king who is relentless, who never rests. And if he rests at all, he rests very, very briefly to take a drink, and then he lifts his head up again. This is our hope. The king, the priest, Christ himself, is always at work. And we hope in him for many reasons. We hope in him because he is going to conquer his and our enemies. He will save us to the uttermost. He is full of power and authority at God's right hand. He's offered up a sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices by offering up his own body. He's cleansed us from all unrighteousness. He subjected all things under his feet, and he will reign forever. Is that reason to trust in the Lord? I say yes. And as we read this psalm and we read David's reflection on it and we read Hebrews' exposition of it, it fills us with confidence to say, we don't have to wait for anything better. The better has come. We don't have to turn to anything that was past because the fullness has come. And now that we have beheld him and seen him, we with all confidence put our hope and our trust in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we read these words, that they would fill us with hope and trust at the power and the majesty of Christ our Lord, who sits at your right hand, who has ascended to the highest place, who always lives to make intercession for us, who serves as priest forever with no need for anyone to come after him, who has offered up the perfect sacrifice and who intercedes for us even now. We thank you, Lord, for even before we knew it, for bringing the perfect king and the perfect priest. And it's to him that we give all of our praise and all of our worship. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done. And we wait in hope for the day that Christ returns to conquer his enemies and to bring perfect peace for us as your people. May it be so, Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing a closing hymn together.